I'd like to just say a word to what Lauren has just said concerning this question of the gifts. If I might just suggest that at the present time we're seeing a great cleavage in Christendom between those who profess the name of the Lord. We have those who are depending more and more upon the human to accomplish a work which only the Spirit of God can do. And I speak of the great bulk of so-called Christianity, and they're depending upon human means. On the other hand, there are those who are hungry for God, and they see the desperate plight that conditions are in, and they've gone to the other extreme, and have pushed the Bible beyond what is written. And some of these movements are really growing at a tremendous rate. And I personally, if I might give a testimony, the few days that I've been here, I am more and more convinced, as I've been thinking and meditating upon the Word, that this is what God has given to us. This is the tool that God has given to us. Sometimes you may be accused of bibliolatry, but don't be worried about it. This is the tool that God has given to us to use, and it's in this Word where He has revealed to us His person, and His purpose, and His will. And remember that our Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they're what? Spirit and their life. He could say, we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Of His own will begat He us by the Word of truth. The life of man is as the grass of the field, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God endureth, abideth forever. I've been quoting from 1 Peter 1:20-23 and James 1:18, Isaiah chapter 40. And this question of the word of God, and any doctrine that is afraid to bring it up into the light of the Word of God, you better be careful of it. And never be ashamed of the Word of God. If you've got something you're afraid to put under the light of Scripture, you better put it under the light of Scripture. And let us not fall into the habit of reading the Bible to prove what we believe. I'm just saying these things because these are apt to be snares. And it's so easy, if you've made your mind up on what you believe, to try and switch the Scripture around to make it fit what you believe. See, all of them claim the Bible to be their ground of their belief, and yet we're different. Now, I've been asked to pray about this, and I've been doing it, and I'm glad to do it too, to take up these passages of Scripture. And I want you to... And instead of me quoting so much, I'm going to make you read. Is that all right with you folk? You can say amen. The rest will be a gang of gong, so we can say amen now. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are found in Corinthians 12:13-14. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 on through, say, 8 or 10. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 would be near enough. I'm giving you those just so you can put them down as general things, if I may just say that. In Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 11. It really runs from verse 11 to 16 of Ephesians 4. And the other one was 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:10-11, I believe. Let me just double check on that, just so I can be. Yes, it's 4, chapter 4:10-11. I am not going to spend the time tonight. I may, the Lord willing, I may touch on this a little more on Friday evening. But I think, first of all, I'd like to say this, that the moment a person accepts a Savior, they become members of the body of Christ. And each one of us are members in particular. We find that, of course, in Romans chapter 12, and we find it in Corinthians chapter 12. We are members of the body of Christ. According to Acts chapter 15, you remember Simeon had declared out the first God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1 speaks of the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the moment we accept the Savior, according to Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Our bodies become the sanctuaries of God. And we're baptized by the Spirit. It's a fourfold work. If I might say this, the moment a person is really saved, and I'm talking about real believers, who put their trust in the Savior, that the Spirit of God does a fourfold thing. You don't do it. You don't even experience it. Four things that God does the moment you're saved with respect to the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit. That means relationship. You become a child of God. Except a man be born of the Spirit. Or John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, that are born of God. And John 3 gives you how they're born, by water and by spirit. That's relationship. And then we are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And chapter 4, verse 30. And 2 Corinthians 1, 22. There's only three places you'll find it. Am I going too fast for you? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, 12 to 14. On believing ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 4, verse 30. You're sealed until the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. You're sealed with the Spirit of promise. That speaks of preservation. That speaks of preservation. Take the first verse of Jude. You're called and preserved. See, preservation. A third would be the indwelling Spirit of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, know ye not that your body is a member of Christ? And verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. There are other passages one could take up. I'm not going to take it up because that takes time. Suffice to say that, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And that speaks, the indwelling Spirit speaks of the believer being God's channel of expression. I would like to get that into your hearts. You become God's channel of expression. How does God express himself today to men? Through you, through we believers. Through us believers. Our Lord could say in John 14, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. How is the Father seen? Through Jesus Christ. The words that I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. The works I do are not mine, they're my Father's. And he's manifested through you. You become God's channel of expression. And I like to emphasize that amazing fact. The only way that people today can see God evident is in you. That's why the Spirit of God lives in you. And the fourth one, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink of that selfsame Spirit. And that speaks of union with him. Baptized by one Spirit into one body speaks of union. So you have to be born of the Spirit speaks of relationship. Sealed by the Spirit speaks of preservation. Indwelt by the Spirit we become his channels of expression. And we are baptized by the Spirit, and that speaks of union. Now, when I come to this last one, baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, I'm going to take 1 minute on this. for this reason. There is a great group of God's people today, and I believe that they're God's people. I don't agree with their doctrine, but you've got to face it that they believe that there's such a thing as a second definite work of grace whereby the Spirit of God comes into you and you become or you're baptized by the Spirit. I've had them say to me, Brother Mitchell, have you received your baptism yet? Have you had your Pentecost yet? What do you mean by that? Well, have you spoken in tongues? That's what they're eventually getting to. And they'll go to two passages of Scripture. One is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Acts chapter 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, the King James Version says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. After that ye were believed, ye were sealed. If you take any revision, by the way, even the American Standard, on believing ye were sealed with that Spirit of promise. The same time that you were saved, you were sealed. And may I suggest, I said a while ago that these four things I mentioned was an act of God. You never experience one of the four. Now you can have many experiences. To be born of the Spirit is an act of God. To be sealed by the Spirit is an act of God. To be indwelt by the Spirit is an act of God. To be baptized by the Spirit is an act of God. And no man can bring you, as they say, no man can bring you to your baptism. John baptized with water. That's all man can do. God baptized with the Spirit. It's an act of God. The passage in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went down to Ephesus, he found certain disciples there. There were 12 of them. He found them in a synagogue. And he missed something, and he says, on believing, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. We're John's disciples. That's as far as I'm going to go with that. Except to say this. You know, one thing leads to another. I'd like to just check up on this, make it clear. As I said to one of these pastors in Portland, tell me, sir, am I saved? Yes. Am I in the body of Christ? Do I belong to the church? Oh, yes. And how did I get into the church? Are all Christians in the church? Yes. How did they get in? Let me ask you the question. Are you in the Church of Christ? How do you get in? How do you get in? Baptized. You didn't get there by faith. It's an act of God, by the Spirit of God, baptizing you into the body of Christ. How are you to get into the family of God? By the new birth, by faith, you receive the Savior. To as many as receive Him, to them he gives the power, the right, the authority to become the children of God. See, it's an act of God putting us, and God is only doing one job today. He hasn't got some folk half saved. He's only doing one work today. What is he? He's gathering out a people for his name. He knits them together, baptizing them into the body of Christ, and that speaks of our union with him. And if I'm not joined to Christ, I'm not saved. Well, say amen. Amen. I'm glad I didn't sit there like bumps on a log. Now then, let's get down to the question of gifts. All believers are in the body of Christ. All believers have a special place in the body of Christ. But they do not all have the same place. And they do not all have the same gift. So I'm going to make some general statements first. Let us get them clear in your mind. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 is the bestowal of gifts. Chapter 13 is the governing of the gifts. Chapter 14 is the exercise of the gifts. And it's a funny thing how we Christian preachers and workers work. We'll take chapter 13, that wonderful chapter on love and take it entirely out of its setting, don't we? Well, don't we? We forget that it's connected. It connects chapters 12 and 14 of Corinthians. Concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you to be ignorant. It starts in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12 is the bestowal of gifts. Chapter 13 is the governing of the gifts. Chapter 14 is the exercise of the gifts. Now, you will also notice that in chapter 12, when you please turn to it, if you haven't already done so, in chapter 12, you will notice there are two or three things that I want to state. I'll not take it up in detail, but I want you to get these principles correct. Starting at verse 4, he has just been speaking about spirituals. Concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Then he gives a little order concerning the gifts. Now, what I'm after is this. The Spirit of God is sovereign as to what position we have in the body of Christ. Let's be very clear about this. Every Christian is put in the body of Christ. You are put in the place where he wants you, not where you want to. He is sovereign in your position in the body of Christ. And by the way, I'd like to urge upon you this fact. You are very important in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not complete without you, and nobody can take your place. Don't try and get the other fellow's place. That's one of the tragedies. We want the other fellow's job. We want the other fellow's place. God saved you, and he made you the personality you are. And there are not two of us alike. Is that right? Aren't you glad for that when you look in the glass? Now, there's not two of us alike. He's made you. And I can't change you. I'd like to change you. And I know you'd like to change me. But brother, you just got to put up with me. You can't change me. I can't even change myself. Though sometimes I wish I were somebody different. You know what I mean? He's made you just as you are for a particular purpose. I want to get this clear in your mind. You are important. You are just as important in the body of Christ as the Apostle Paul or anybody else. God made you as you are, and he redeemed you, and he saved you, and he's gifted you, and he put you in the body where he wants you. He is sovereign in your position in the body of Christ. Don't try and covet somebody else's place. He's put you where he wants you. And when you are in the will of God, you function in the place where he wants you. Have I made myself clear? Huh? I'm just putting in simple words. My, I wish I was somebody else. Well, you're not, so you may as well just forget it. You're not. My, I'd like to be like her or him. But you're not. And for goodness sake, don't imitate anybody except their godliness. When you imitate anybody, you imitate their weakness. You can never imitate their strength. So you get down before God and be satisfied with what God's given you, and you function where you are. Here I have a body. Here I have a body. It's made up of all kinds of members, isn't it? What would you think if I were all nose? What a terrible thing. If I were all nose. Huh? What are you laughing about? What if I were all mouth? And what if I were all ears? Did you ever read your Psalms? You mind if I take a wee minute? Let me read you a verse. Oh, this is an astounding thing. This is an astounding thing. Thou hast knit me together in my mother's womb. You took me and you knitted me together with all these multitudinous members that I have. Every cell, every joint, every fiber of my being is all part. He fitted the thing together. And he made me what I was. He did the fitting. He made the personality. He saved me. Put me in the body of Christ and said, Mitchell, the best place for you to function is where I put you. Huh? My, if I were only in Africa, what I would do for God. No, you wouldn't. You'd do what you're doing now. An airplane ride's not going to make you any different. I should say no. The best place for us to serve the Lord is right where we are. And whatever you do, do with all your might. You serve him where you are. Remember, you serve the Lord Christ. Whether it's washing dishes or raising the family or preaching the gospel or cutting the lawn, whatever you're doing, it's what? You're serving the Lord Christ. He's fitting you to function. And it's an amazing thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says, every joint supplies something. Every joint. I got a little joint. Here I go along, my knee joint is stiff. It doesn't function. It isn't lubricating. What's the matter? Well, it affects my whole body. I can't climb. I can't do. It affects me. I can't do anything. It hinders me. Is that right? Why? The joint isn't operating. Nothing wrong with the leg. Needs some lubrication. And I've oftentimes said our churches need a lot of lubricators. You say, well, I'm the smallest one in the nerves. But if you're a joint, brother, keep on lubricating. We need a lot of them. Keeps the wheels running smoothly. Huh? And God is sovereign. Where he's put you. You function. Now the next thing is this. God is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. You have that in verse 11. All these work at that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Spiritual gifts are given to the sovereign Spirit of God. Now it is true, in verse 31, he says, covet, desire earnestly the best gifts. Why does he say that? Because the purpose of the gifts is edification. I repeat that. The Spirit of God is sovereign, the bestower of gifts. And the purpose of the gifts is edification. All for edification. In verse 26 of chapter 14, in verse 12, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Let all things be done unto edifying. The great thing is edification of the gift. Edification of the church. That's why he says earnestly, covet earnestly, seek earnestly, desire earnestly the best gifts. What for? That ye may edify them all. Now, I'm not taking the time, although I think maybe it might be worth for me to do a little bit of this. if I can take a little moment. You turn to Romans 12 just for a second. We'll read a couple of three verses there. Romans 12. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace it is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice in that passage, in all the list you have in chapter 12 of Corinthians, in all that tremendous gift list right on down, nothing is said about sign gifts. Now will you turn to Ephesians for a moment, Ephesians chapter 4. And here you have your instructions to the church. And here you have gifted men. And he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and so on. In verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You notice in verse 11, he gave gifted men to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And these gifted men have a specific job, and that job is, in verse 12, to perfect the saints of God for ministering. As I said last year here in the exposition of Ephesians, every Christian is a member of the body of Christ, and every Christian is a member of the ministry. It was a sad day in the Christian church when we made a difference between ministers and laymen. God doesn't recognize any such division. Every Christian is a member of the ministry. Our job as pastors, evangelists, teachers, so on, our job is to perfect God's people for the work of ministering. That is the great, I take it, maybe I'm talking out of turn here, I take it that's one of the purposes of the NAVS. One of your great verses, if I remember correctly, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall what? Be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and so on. This matter of taking others and fitting them for the ministry. The reason the Church of Christ has not spread through the world in 1900 years is because we failed to do that one job. Too many churches pay a man to do the whole business. And believe me, he's got to be a gifted man these days. You've got to be an executor. You've got to have the gift of administration. You've got to have the gift of an economist. You've got to have the gift of, you've got to have the gift of a pastor and the gift of a teacher. And you've got to be a good evangelist. You've got to be a good exhorter. You've got to have the strength of a of a Samson and the wisdom of a Solomon and the patience of a Job. You've got to be all things to all men. You've got to be a taxi driver. You've got to be everything in one man. That was never God's order. Never, never God's order. God has given to the church gifted men. Now we recognize that. Billy Graham is a gift to the Church of Christ in the world. He's a gifted evangelist. There are other men who are gifted teachers. You think of Scofield, of Gibeline, of Ironside. You think of those old worthies like Lightfoot and Bishop Moore. These are gifted men to the church. You have your pastors who are shepherds. The thing that characterizes a pastor is his compassion, his tenderness, his care for the flock of God. Like dear John Trapp of Scotland, he'd get up in the middle of the night in those old homes. I know I was raised in one where they have no such thing as furnaces or electric heaters. In the kitchen we've got a little fire, and we cook over the open fire. I remember as a kid, we never dressed in the bedroom. You'd freeze. You'd get out from under the covers and dash for the kitchen and sit on the fender. You always dressed on the fender. We never knew what carpets were. We had homemade rag mats. Now there was only one right in front of the fender. So you curled your little wee toes in the rags and sat on the fender and warmed your back while you took your big long shirt off when she'd been sleeping and put the rest of the stuff on. And your cooking was always over the open fire. You toasted your bread in front of it. You pulled the pot around for to bake your porridge, cook your porridge. You'd stand a spoon in and stand straight up, but wouldn't waver it a little bit. Just that's real porridge, not this mush business, you see. And he would get up in the middle of the night, cold, raw weather, and take his plaid and wrap himself up in his plaid and get on his face before God and pray all night. And his wife would say, John, for goodness sake, get into bed. Man, get into bed. He said, woman, how can I get into bed when I've got 3,000 souls on my heart? That was the town he lived in, 3,000 souls. He spent 8 and 10 hours wrapped up in his plaid, pleading with God for lost men and women. What do we know about it? Rarest thing in the world in America, pastors. Compassion. Real shepherds. But their job is to build up God's people for ministering. But when you come to Corinthians, you have an entirely different thing. Here he deals with the gifts. Now, I want to make one other statement, then I'm going to take them up. The next statement is this. Spiritual gifts are not necessarily signs of spirituality. I hope you'll never forget that statement. Because you will meet people who have certain gifts. They claim to have certain gifts. And they're way above everybody else. You know, they're way up here someplace. They think because they've got gifts, they're superior in spirituality. That is not so. Spiritual gifts are no sign of spirituality. Look at the first chapter. So let me be quoting it, read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now you think of a church like this. You tell me, what kind of a church is this? Listen to this wonderful church. I tell you, if we had this sort of a church here today, we think it would be a wonderful church. Paul didn't think so. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. How? Enriched in all knowledge. In all utterance, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. so that ye come behind in no gift, and ye were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful thing. Enriched in all utterance. Enriched in all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You had all the gifts. You were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Premillennial, if you please. Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Chapter 3. Four times he says it. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for you are carnal. There is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Four times in four verses he says, are you not carnal? A person can have the gifts and be carnal. I think I ought to add a verse to that from Romans chapter 10, where it says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I'd like to get that into your heart too. Because God gives you a gift and does not take the gift from you, does not mean that you're continually spiritual. He doesn't give it and take it away like an old Indian giver. He gives it. It's yours. But I must say this, the gift can dry up from lack of use. That's what he writes to Timothy. Gifts increase by usage, and gifts dry up from lack of usage. That's why he said to Timothy, stir up the gift that was given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and take care of your own soul. And taking care of others, don't neglect your own soul. I would like to speak on that too, but I better not. Don't neglect your own souls in caring for others. That's the danger of Christian workers. In your desire to feed somebody else, you neglect yourself. So again, I say what I said last night. Don't neglect this art of meditation. Now let's look at these gifts. We go down to chapter 12 of Corinthians now. These gifts. And remember, they're to be given for one purpose, edification. The first one. To one is given the gift of wisdom. I would say, and what I say, by the way, I'm not dogmatic on, I'm just making suggestions on this. The gift of wisdom, I would think, is, if anybody needs that, it's the pastor. If the pastor's gift is wisdom. He needs wisdom. Needs wisdom. Why have I prayed for that gift? I'll tell you. God, give me wisdom. Divine wisdom. And how shall I put it? In dealing with the gifts of the Spirit, he is not dealing with native talent. I would like to kind of say that. Because it's so easy for Christians to say, my, if that fellow was saved, what a powerful God he would be. That isn't so. God takes the weak things and takes the things that are nothing. To what? Confound the things that are. How many brilliant men does God have in the ministry? Well, what was Dr. Philpott? Blacksmith. What was Dr. L.S. Chafer? I'm speaking of a man that I know. L.S. Chafer. He's a song leader. That's all he was, a song leader. B.B. Sutcliffe, one of the clearest Bible teachers of the past generation. What was he? A bookkeeper. What was Mr. Moody? Shoe clerk. Well, Mitchell, what were you? Tool and die maker. Machinist. Started working in shipyards 11 years of age, catching rivets. What were you? What are you? What's the difference? He doesn't take native talent. You can sanctify native talent. Sure. Sure. I'm not depreciating native talent. If you've got a good voice to sing, use it for the glory of God, certainly. But spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit of God to the believer as it pleases him. And listen, you've got no ground to boast or to be egotistical. Whatever you have, you got from who? From God. Then let him give the glory. Don't you glorify yourself. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't stick yourself and say, well, brother, I did it. You did nothing. And for goodness sake, don't say, we put it over. Haven't you heard that so often? What did you put over? Nothing. Only thing you can put over is something that's no good. Spiritual things must be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is the experience of a walk with God by the Spirit. Spiritual ministry is done by the Spirit through the believer. The Spirit and the Word of God and the believer. That's what God uses. Remember that, will you? Nothing else. Nothing more. All his work for 1900 years has been the Spirit of God using the Word of God through the child of God. That's all he uses. Now he gifts you. It's sometimes. Sometimes God gives a person more than one gift. I think of Dr. Rhineside. He was a wonderful teacher, a wonderful writer, and a good evangelist. But he was no pastor. And he knew it. I'm quoting him on that. We have some men who are great, great pastors. Poor preachers and poor teachers and no evangelists at all. But they're great pastors. They're wonderful men. Some have more than one gift. But every believer has a gift. Every believer has a gift. Well, for you to find out what your gift is. And don't try and get the other fellows. I wanted to be an evangelist when I was first saved. I wanted to be an evangelist. Who wanted to be anything else but an evangelist? Everybody loves the evangelist. Doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterians or Methodists or Baptists or Independent or Brethren. Doesn't matter what you are. You all, and you can all get together on an evangelist. The church drops everything when the evangelist comes. When teacher comes, they keep on their own way. See, who wants to be a teacher? I want to be an evangelist. The Lord just put his hook in and says, come over here, brother. You're going another channel. Maybe how God did it too. I sit back sometime and kind of laugh about it, really laugh about it. How easy the Lord works you. Huh? He just puts his little hook in your jaw and he just pulls you around here. Well, that's what the prophet said. You know what said that in the prophets? I'll put my hook in your jaw and I'll bring you where I want you. He wasn't talking about an evangelist when he said that. I'm taking that entirely out of its setting. All right, now the first gift then I was suggesting is the word of wisdom, I think, possibly to the pastor. He needs it. And then the next one is the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. That could possibly be the teacher's gift. The teacher's gift. And the next one is to another, faith by the same Spirit. I thought every believer had faith, yes, but he's talking about the gift of faith. Now, I believe God gives man certain ones the gift of faith. And it doesn't matter how much you pray about it and how much you yearn for it, you don't get it. We read the life of George Mueller. And he was asked the question, Brother Mueller, it must be wonderful to come in the presence of God and ask the Lord for £1,000. My, that takes a lot of faith. No, he said, I believe it took more faith for me to ask the Lord for the first pound. We want to do the big things, but the big things come out of little things. And may I give this principle? You be faithful in the little job you're doing. And if you're not faithful in the little job, God will not give you a bigger job. Now, you can't twist that at all. That's a divine principle. We have it in the field of economics. Take care of the pennies and the what? The dollars will take care of themselves. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Take it from him and give it to the man who's got 10 talents. But oh, he's got 10 talents. Give it to the man with 10 talents. He'll increase that one more than anybody else. You be faithful where you are. If you're not faithful in the thing you're doing, how do we expect you'll be faithful in another job? I tell my teachers in Portland, when they come to me and say, Brother Mitchell, that we've got 2 home Bible classes here, they're not too far apart, and she's got 5 and I've got 3, wouldn't it be nice to put those 2 together and make 1 class and have 8? Would it be easier for the teacher? No. And we're not going to put them together. And your class will never grow. Why? Because you're not faithful to your 3. You want to give them up. That's the revelation of a heart attitude. And I want to say from experience, if you are faithful in the few, in the little, if God only gives you 2 little souls to take care of, do you think God is going to give you 100 souls if you're not faithful to the 2? But you be faithful to the 2, and the 2 will grow to 4, and 4 to 8, 8 to 80. But you've got to be faithful. Then you do. God will not increase your responsibility if you're not faithful in the thing you're doing now. So this question of the gift of faith, I digress there for a moment. I recognize that. It could be apropos, however. The gift of faith. The sovereign Spirit of God gave men like George Mueller, although he disclaimed having the gift of faith, but down through the years, God has given men gifts of faith. Men of real faith. They have a way of getting things from God. Faith. You can't imitate it. If you try and imitate somebody else in this question of faith, brother, you're going to have a revelation. You get discouraged. On the other hand, don't be indifferent. Because God always answers to faith. Let me get this thing clear. The gift of faith is one thing. God answering to the faith of the individual believer is something else. God wants you to walk the path of faith, but the gift of faith is something entirely different. And God can only trust that with certain people. He can't trust it with me or you or somebody else. He picks his man. He's sovereign in that. The next one. Maybe after you're going to have some questions, and it's okay. The next one. You notice in verse 10, oh, pardon me, down to verse 9, to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. we're not at the interpretation branch. Will you notice, please, that from the middle of verse 9 through verse 10, those gifts are not found in Ephesians, nor Corinthians, nor Romans, nor Peter. It's found only here, Corinthians. Now, these are the gifts that cause trouble today. We have no trouble with the question of the gift of the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge and so on, as you have it in verse 28. He is set first in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues, etc., etc., etc. They're all prophets, they're all apostles, they're all teachers, they're all works of miracles, of all the gifts of healing, all the gifts of tongues, etc., etc. Notice these gifts are the spectacular gifts, sign gifts. Now, I'm wondering if I shouldn't do this. You could tell me if you want to do it. I'm wondering if I shouldn't do this. The two things that are before us, especially, with which you'll have to watch closely, are the gift of tongues and the gift of healing. I think possibly those are the two things you're going to be faced with when you go out in the ministry, especially in some of these mission fields. The gift of tongues, the gift of healings. Now, it may be someone's going to ask the question, have all these gifts left the Church of Christ? Have all these gifts, these sign gifts, stopped? Or did they go on into the church through the centuries? Personally, I'm not too concerned about that for this reason. The Spirit of God is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. Secondly, when the book of Corinthians was written, much of the revelation of the church, the body of Christ, had not yet been given. The great Pauline revelation had not yet been given to the church. The word of God was not complete. I suggest what I think in this question. For example, take the question of the gift of tongues, and I'm going to use the board in a few minutes, if you don't mind. You're going to have no meeting tomorrow night. Then I think we'll just keep on going. Not yet, not just yet. But no, I don't get it yet. I'll get it in a minute. Just you sit down. Don't you break this for a minute. I recognize this fact. It would be so wonderful if all the gifts of the Spirit were evident in our midst. And it's true, I have been in meetings, and maybe you have been in meetings where you have had this experience, where someone has spoken in tongues and someone else has interpreted the tongues. And for a few moments, the man who was preaching couldn't preach because of the noise. Everybody was talking in tongues. Have you ever been in a meeting like that? I was in Saskatoon holding some meetings, Saskatoon, Canada, some few years ago, and a dear fellow from Scotland was there, and because he was a Scotsman and the leader of this movement in Great Britain, and they were having this large conference in that town, I was asked by a friend if I would go Sunday afternoon hear this man preach. This friend of mine had been more or less in the movement, and I speak very frankly of the Pentecostal movement. Now remember this, and I don't want you to misunderstand me on this. I am not saying anything at all about the movement. I'm speaking concerning the Scriptures. If we judge the Word of God by experience, we're going to get into trouble. We must judge our experience by the Word of God. So my friend wanted me very much to hear this dear fellow, and I went over to hear him. The place was packed with people. I sat near the back, which is the place to sit in a meeting like that. And this gentleman began to preach. And he was preaching from Corinthians chapter 12 on the gift of the Spirit. Right in the very middle of his message, a man stood up and began to speak in tongues. Oh, I would judge for 1 or 2 minutes. Just flowed out of him. And the air was electrified. The preacher stopped preaching. There were a dozen or so on the platform, leaders. And everybody was waiting. The preacher waited. The fellow sat down, waited. A man on the platform stood up and supposedly interpreted what the man had said in tongues. And for the next 5 minutes, you couldn't hear yourself think. The hallelujahs and the praises and the talking in tongues all over the place was just the fellow. In fact, the man just had this fellow play on the piano to kind of quieten him down. Then he went ahead and gave his message. He came out of the building and walking over to the place where I was staying, this gentleman said, "Well, Brother Mitchell, what do you think of it?" "Well, what do you think?" "No," he said, "I'm asking you." I said, "Do you know the man who supposedly interpreted the tongues?" "Yes." "Would you please ask him if he's going to quote scripture to quote it correctly?" All he did, and by the way, I've heard interpretation at least a score of times. And I have never yet once heard them quote the scripture. Every one of them quoted scripture. And it was not quoted correctly, neither in the Revised nor the King James nor any other kind that I know of. It was a conglomeration. Let me ask you folk a question. Is the Bible complete? Is the revelation completed? Is God going to ask and add any more to this? Do you mean to tell me you've got the complete revelation of God's program in here? God's purpose? Then what do you need tongues and interpretation for? If one of you fellows were to get up and talk in tongues, and one of these girls got up and interpreted, claiming the gift of interpretation, I would prove your interpretation by what? By the Word of God. If the Word of God's complete, I'd have to test that by the Word of God. Is that right? I don't need your tongues. I've already got it written. I can read. I need either tongues nor interpretation, because I can read. Nobody here. And from my knowledge and experience with this thing, I want to say this. This dear man on the platform of which I speak, he was the center of attraction. They were all waiting for him. And he knew it. He knew it. Now, you say, "Well, what was it, Brother Mitchell? Is it of the devil?" No, I'm not going to say that either. I won't go so far as to say that. But I will say this. It was of the flesh. And if I may quote one of their leaders when he informed me, when I discussed this matter with him, he said, "Well, of course, Brother Mitchell, all of us know that there was a great deal of spiritism in the movement." Then I said, "My friend, if the Spirit of the moon, if you have the Holy Spirit, why don't you discern it and get rid of it? Now, you claim to have the Spirit of God more than anybody else. Then why, if you have the Holy Spirit, why doesn't God give to you or somebody there the gift of discernment and discern these who have an evil spirit and get rid of them?" Now, I'm just quoting him on this question. It doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up. Now, I think while I'm on the job of tongues, I ought to say this. In dealing with this group who believe in tongues, they will make a difference between, and I want to get this very carefully in your mind, you're going to face this. They make a difference between speaking in tongues as the Spirit giveth utterance and the gift of tongues. It's a rare thing to find any in the Pentecostal groups, and there are a score of them, of the groups who claim to have the gift of tongues. They make no such claim. Do you know why? Because if they have the gift of tongues, they're not allowed to use it in public Paul says, don't you talk in public with tongues unless there's a gift of interpretation there. So to get away from being controlled in a public meeting, they claim that they speak as the Spirit gives utterance. And for their verse, they use Acts chapter 2, the fourth verse. They were all filled with the Spirit of God and with the Holy Spirit and spake in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, my friend, I'll have my blackboard if you don't mind. I'll have my blackboard. You got your pencils and papers and pads and ink ready. I would like, can you all see the, if you don't, can't see the board, please just, do you want to move your seats down here? Can you see down there? Can you folks down here at the front see this? Huh? Move your seat over there if you want to. On tongues. I'm giving you the whole business. Except this one here. Except Acts 8. Now, let's look at the first one. Isaiah 28. I'm going to take my time on this. Isaiah 28. Supposing we start from verse 9 to 13 would be all right, just to get the context. And then I'm going to ask you a question, and your answer I'll put on the board. Have you all got it? Isaiah 28, starting in at verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. That is, understanding comes to not to babes, but to mature people. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. I ask you the one question, to whom is Isaiah referring when he said, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, and yet they will not hear. To whom is he speaking? Anybody? Israel? Are you all agreed on that? Anybody got anything else to say? Let's be frank about it. Let's be open. Let's not be afraid of it. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Let's look at the last reference of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. It's the last reference of tongues. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. I want to keep that. I'm not through with that passage, but I'm picking it up now to show that the first mention of tongues and the last mention of tongues is the same. Is that right? Like it has speak up. Right, okay. Now, supposing I put it down, Israel. All agreed on that? Israel. Isaiah? All right. Acts 2:4. Will you please tell me in Acts chapter 2 who heard the Apostle Peter preach? Are you sure they're Jews? What about these who came from Mesopotamia? All Jews. Ye men of Israel, said Peter, ye men of Israel, hear these words. What startled them? They heard them speak with what? Tongues. We hear it in our own language, in which we were born. The wonderful works of God. It brought conviction. These are ignorant men, unlearned men, and yet we hear in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. By the way, while I'm on the job, do not declare that Acts 2 was the fulfillment of Joel 2. He uses Joel 2 as an explanation of Acts 2, not a fulfillment. All right, Israel. We'll go along to chapter 10. Now then, we come. Now, chapter 8, I'll come back because these are Samaritans, and we'll come back in a moment. Chapter 10 of Acts, and this is the one I want you to watch closely. Acts chapter 10. You go down to verse, supposing we start in at verse 43, just to save a little time. To whom give all the prophets witness? Peter, by the way, has gone on to the house of Cornelius, Gentile, Roman officer. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. It would be very interesting if I were to compare his message in Acts 10 with Acts 2. It would be well worth your weight in gold comparing. Why did Peter change his message? Whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the Jews which believed, were astonished that as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know they received the gift of the Holy Ghost? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then they were baptized in water after this. Now, let me ask the question. Why did they speak in tongues at the house of Cornelius? The Jews were there. They didn't believe it was for Gentiles. If you read your passage, dear old Peter, he didn't want to go down to Gentiles. Remember, there are no Gentiles saved yet in the book of Acts until you come to chapter 10. And God had to give Peter a vision of a sheet let down from heaven. Do you remember? And the voice of the rise, Peter, kill and eat. Nothing doing. I've never yet eaten. I'm a good Orthodox Jew. I have never yet eaten anything common or unclean in my life. What God hath cleansed, call not common or unclean. Where'd the sheet come from? Heaven. Where'd it go back to? How many animals got out? Talk about security. Well, what's the matter with you? And what was in there? Animals of all kind and creeping things and fowl of the air. You ever notice what kind of folk God saves? Creeping things, butterflies of society and whatnot. They're all in there. Redeemed, cleansed, fitted for heaven. And not one got up. All right, what shall I put over here? Israel. Chapter 19. Chapter 19. You know, it's wonderful. Never be afraid of anything. What you believe, if you can't prove it by Scripture, forget about it. Chapter 19. Came to pass, well, Paul was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, said to them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost? Or, as the Revised says, did ye receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now this is a great, this is a pet passage, by the way. Tell me something. Were the saved? Were the Christians? Were the Jews? Were the Gentiles? What were they? It's not hard to figure out. Where did Paul find them? In the synagogue. Whose disciples were they? John the Baptist's disciples. To whom did John minister? The Jews. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And believe on him that should come. They were either Jews of the dispersion, that's what they were, Jews of the dispersion, or they were proselytes. They were Jews. How did they receive the Holy Spirit? How did Cornelius receive the Spirit of God? All right, he believed. Peter says, by faith in this man you have what? Remission of sins. Did he lay hands on them? Didn't get a chance to. Peter didn't finish his message. On the day of Pentecost, he finished his message. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what he said on the day of Pentecost. Didn't say it here, didn't get a chance to say that. He said, by faith in this man ye have remission of sin. And while he was yet speaking, the Spirit of God came upon him. That didn't happen here, Jews. Paul finished his message. He baptized them in water, laid hands on them, and received the Holy Spirit. How did they receive the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, chapter 2, after Peter's message? Baptized, received the Spirit. How did Jews down here receive it? Baptized, received the Spirit. How did Cornelius receive it? Had the Spirit first, then was baptized. Well, I can ask the questions on that. All right, who were they? Acts 19. Who were they? Tongues. Now come to Corinthians 14. No, wait a minute. No, wait, I won't. Let's go to chapter 8, Samaria. Let's go to Samaritans. Why didn't the Samaritans speak in tongues? Philip went out of Samaria. In verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now these Samaritans had been baptized in water and they believed. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Why didn't they speak in tongues? Now my friends would say this. This man Simeon, this man Simon the sorcerer, was called the power of God. Verse 10, this man Simon, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That's Simon the sorcerer. And then Philip came on the scene and preached the gospel. These people believed and were baptized. Verse 18, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money. Now, it seems the implication is that the power of God was manifested down there in Samaria, and the argument given by these dear friends of mine and yours is that if three times in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, pardon me, when they received the Spirit of God for the first time, they spake with tongues, then certainly then down at Samaria they spake in tongues too. And that's their argument. Why then didn't the Spirit of God say it? Why didn't they speak in tongues in Samaria? No, the Samaritans are not Gentiles. They're neither fish nor fowl. Who were the Samaritans? They had the Pentateuch. Samaritans, despised by the Jews, was the offspring of the union between the Jews that were left in the land when Judah went into captivity. And then the colonists came in from Assyria and colonized Palestine, and they joined themselves to the Jews that were left, and the result was Samaritans. And they worshipped God, and they had their own Pentateuch. You remember in John chapter 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see. The Lord's answer was, neither in this place nor in Jerusalem is the place where men should worship the Father. You see. For we know what we worship, salvations of the Jews. But places disappear in worshiping now. So, in Acts chapter 8, there are no unbelieving Jews present. In Isaiah 28, to unbelieving Israel. Acts chapter 2, to unbelieving Israel. In chapter 10, to unbelieving Jews with Peter. In Acts chapter 9, they were Jews of the dispersion. Jews all along the way. Now, mark something out. I'm not through yet. In Acts chapter 8, it's to Israel. It's never repeated. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 2, rather, to Israel. In Acts chapter 8, it's to Samaria. Acts chapter 10, to Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, the Jews of the dispersion, and all the four groups of people in the world were touched. And it's never repeated. For example, in Acts 16, Paul went down to Philippi. He's thrown in jail, and the Roman jailer is saved. Why didn't they speak in tongues? He went down to the various towns of Asia Minor. Why didn't they speak in tongues? And all the instruction that God gives through the apostles and the epistles, why didn't they take it up as a doctrine? It's never mentioned. Never mentioned in the epistles. Now the argument for that is this. They say, well, when the Apostle Paul wrote the epistles, there was no need for him to instruct them on how to receive the Spirit of God, because they had already received the Spirit. There was no need for instruction. So I kind of smiled and said, well, now, that is wonderful, isn't it? Were all these Christians justified? Oh, yes. Why did Paul give three chapters in Romans to justification? Did they believe in the coming of the Lord? Oh, yes. Why did he write the whole epistle of Thessalonians, first and second epistles, dealing entirely with the coming of the Lord? If they knew. Why all the instructions? Doesn't add up, you know. Now let's come down to Corinthians 12 and 14. And I know the question somebody's going to ask, well, I'll just save a little time and save you asking the questions, you know. Chapter 14. Now let's go down to verse 20. Here you mean? No, chapter 12, I just put in general 14. 12 to 14. This is 12 to 14 chapters. It's mentioned in the 12th chapter. I just put down where they were written, chapters 12 and 14. To 14, but if you want to follow on through in chapter 14, you can pick it up here. You'll notice in chapter 14, on the exercise of the gifts, he spends nearly the whole chapter on this one question of the gift of tongues. You'll notice that. He spends nearly the whole time on this one question. The least of the gifts. Now you go down at verse 20, for example. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now you mark the next two verses very quietly and very carefully. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Verse 23. Let me just go on from there. Leave out that question of prophecy. But if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? Why is it in verse 21? You mark what I'm saying now. In verse 22, pardon me, in 22, tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. Is that right? That's under the law. In 23, when the whole church comes together, Jews and Gentiles, and they're coming on believers, and you talk in tongues, they'll say you're mad. Why is it in one verse it's a sign of the presence of God to the unbeliever, and in the next verse it's a sign of madness to the unbeliever? And that's what he's saying. Because in verse 22, 21 and 22, he's talking about the unbelieving Jew. And in 23, he's talking about unbelieving Gentiles. To the one, it's a sign of the presence of God. In the other, it's a sign of madness. But he goes on to say, he doesn't stop them speaking in tongues. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently and in order. Now I want to say one more thing about the question of tongues. The question will be asked, if the Spirit of God, if it is the same Holy Spirit that was in the early church, is in us, can we not have the gift of tongues today? Well, I certainly would not say that you couldn't. But I would say this. Chapter 14, the first two verses. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. What is the purpose of the gifts? For the edification of the church, that all things be done under edification. The least of the gifts is tongues, and it's the only gift that's for self-edification. It's not to be used in the assembly except there is the gift of interpretation. As I said a while ago, if there were a dozen interpreters here claiming they had the gift of interpretation, I'd take every one of them and examine what they say by the word of God. And then, gentlemen, I want to say, brethren and sisters, I would say this tonight, that having the complete revelation of the word of God in my hands and being able to read, we need neither tongues nor interpretation. It's right here. And seeing that God has put you, and He is sovereign in this, in the body of Christ, as it hath pleased Him, and that spiritual gifts are for edification, and He is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts, I would suggest that you don't be occupied with any of the gifts. Get occupied with Christ. And I wouldn't give the snap of my fingers for any experience you may have, however ecstatic it may be, if it's not from occupation with Christ. I hope Friday night, the Lord willing, I may say a few things, if the Lord permits me, on the question of being filled with the Spirit of God, because it's used oftentimes in connection with that. Now, it's 5 minutes to nine, 9 o'clock by that clock. Would you folks, I can watch the clock. I'll take care of the clock. Got right in front of me. Don't put a kink in your neck looking up there. I would like, if you might give me a few more minutes. We have left that one chapter that, to my mind, is of tremendous import. And that is the governing of the gifts. The governing of the gifts. And you will notice in this governing of the gifts in the first three verses we have the supremacy of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and though I speak with the tongues of angels. Alright, suppose I'm having all the gifts. Suppose I have all the tongues and all the gifts and have not love, I'm what? What am I? Clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, which is the greatest of the gifts, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am what? Huh? The supremacy of love over all the gifts. Alright, and then from verse 4 down to the beginning of verse 8, we have the character of love. First of all, you have the supremacy of love. Now we have the character of love. Love suffereth long and then blows up. Love envieth not. I beg your pardon? Isn't it awful to misread the Bible? You see, I was reading experience. Yours. Mine. Love suffereth long and is still what? Still kind. Oh, boy, how we need this these days. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love never envies. Love is not egotistical. It's not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, never seeks her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. What does love do? It bears all things. It, say it, believeth all things. It, but not the next one, endureth all things. Love never fails. You know, I'm saying this very kindly, and I'm not saying in judgment, but when I think of the divisions and the fightings among these who claim to have the gifts of the Spirit, I wonder if they've ever read chapter 13. They never connect 13 with 12. And though I have all the gifts, and have no love, nothing. Just nothing. Do you mind if I do something? I remember Mr. Sanders of the China Inland Mission doing this. That's all I remember about his message. He did this because it struck me so forcibly. Look at verse 4. Jesus suffered long and was kind. Jesus never envied. He never was egotistical. He was never puffed up. He never behaved unseemly. He never sought his own. He was never easily provoked. He never thought any evil. He never rejoiced in iniquity. But rejoiced in the truth. He bore all things. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. He never failed. And God is love. And the first three words of chapter 14 is what? Follow after love. Chase. The word there is chase after love. God is love. Here you have the personification of love in action. Here is the character of love. Now from verse 8 down to the end of the passage, you've got the permanency of love. The permanency of love. Let us read it. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, please don't do this. If you're discussing this matter, don't go to this verse and say, well, tongues have ceased. It didn't say that. Don't push your verse to suit your argument. It does not say that tongues have ceased. What it says is this. If there be prophecies, they'll fail. It is spoken of in connection with love, in comparison to love, the permanency of love. Love is eternal, and prophecies are not eternal. Tongues cease, and knowledge shall vanish away. The temporary, whether it be prophecy, whether it be tongues, whether it be knowledge, it's all temporary. Love is never temporary. Love is eternal. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass how? Darkly, but then face to face. Now I know you don't know everything, brother. Neither do I. And I don't know anybody who knows everything. We don't know all the answers. Of course, when you were a sophomore, you did. When you became a senior, you didn't know so much. Now you know less. My first 2 or 3 years in the ministry, I studied prophecy a great deal. I could answer all your questions. Now I can't answer any. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know. Even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it's eternal. Hope is not eternal. When hope is realized, you have no need for hope. Is that right? Faith will exchange faith for what? Sight. But love goes on forever. And what's the next word? Chase after that which is eternal and that which is permanent. That's why our blessed Savior could say in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until they backslid. Huh? Not he, he's love. He's love. You could never dream of a thing like that. He loved them to the end. In a few hours, Peter's going to deny he ever knew him. He still loved him. Huh? And Thomas is going to say, I don't believe he could be raised from the dead. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. And he was honest. He loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him. And love covereth a multitude of failures, of sins. Chase after love. And I want to say, dear young people, In any organization to which you belong, Christian organization, this is the great thing needed. The greatest need on the mission field is for missionaries to love one another. Like dear Brother Bach of Team used to say, when missionaries go out the first term, they try to put the native straight. When they go out the second term, they try to put the missionary straight. When they go out the third term, they've got to be put straight. That's about it. Love. I know of nothing, my friends, I know of nothing that will knit you together more than the manifestation of your love for Christ one for another. I can't see your love for Christ except as it is demonstrated in your love for his people. God sees my faith. Men see my love. Wonderful thing. Here on these grounds, if you and I were to read a dozen times our 13th chapter of the book of Corinthians, I know I can't put my name in there from 4 to 8. Love suffers long. I couldn't say Mitchell suffers long. In fact, I don't know whether I could say he's short-suffering, much less long-suffering. But I know one thing, that when I'm walking in the fellowship of Christ, my life is different. So is yours. But I can't guarantee anything will happen when I'm out of touch with God and when you're out of touch with God. And I say it reverently, and I've said it so often, I can't afford and you can't afford to live one day out of fellowship with God. And I suggest for your thought tonight to get into the book. And the Lord willing, if I feel led of the Lord on Friday night, I'd like to take up the other side of the question of being filled with the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be filled? How do I know when I'm filled? Any laws laid down about it? What saith the Scriptures? Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for this fellowship. And we confess, dear Lord, it's so difficult for us to see all these wonderful things in thy word and how we yearn for a walk with thee. And we yearn, Lord, to see thy power manifested. We yearn to see precious souls changed, saved and changed, made like unto thee. And we pray that these may be days as we work together on the grounds or whatever our job may be, they're working together. There'll be a knitting together in love in Christ. We may learn somehow or another to see Christ in each other. We recognize that some have been longer on the way than others. Some are more mature than others. Some know more than others. But may we see Christ in each one and seek to endeavor by thy blessed Spirit to so reveal thee. Indeed, we ask that the Lord himself, our Savior, might reveal himself to us, that the Spirit of God be freed to work in us and to through us thy purpose, thy plan, thy very character, thy very life. We thank thee again for the fellowship. We rejoice in this privilege tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.